Darrell, I will repeat what you said about anything that I state in this lesson, any teaching that you hear that you disagree with, you will be my friend if you will tell me. Everything that a preacher preaches, any time other than when he's reading the Scripture and just reading the Scripture, is subject to scrutiny, and I understand that. It's the responsibility of the preacher to handle with precision the Word of God. If I'm not doing that, I want to know that. So, good to have the visitors with us here today. And again, if there's anything said that you disagree with, please, you'll be my friend if you will point that out, and I mean that sincerely. I've entitled this lesson, Unnecessary Inferences. There was an article that was sent out some time back by a brother, and I saw this title. I didn't use his material, I used his title in the presentation of this lesson. I thought it was intriguing to look at that. I'd never considered that before until I saw that title. And we understand when we look back in Scripture, especially as we go to Acts the 15th chapter, that the understanding of God's Word is ordained in how we understand God's Word. And there in Acts 15 chapter, whenever there were brethren that came together at Jerusalem to consider the point that is being made by some, that Gentiles at that time, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that the Gentiles had to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And we see in the example of how determinations were made, that there were the giving of statements of fact or commands by God. And it's not anything that's unique or new. It's really the same way that we determine anything that is truth, and it's the way that we really communicate in everyday life today. And when a mother goes and tells a child, go make your bed, that's a direct command. And then we also see there in Acts 15 chapter that there was examples that were given, such as when Peter gives the example, look, I was instructed by the Lord to go and to speak to Cornelius and his household. And so he gave the example of how God directed him to do that, and how he taught the gospel, and even how he entered into the house of Cornelius, which, according to the law, a Jew was not to do. And we understand that just from everyday speech also. The child may say, well, I don't know how to make the bed, and the mother says, let me show you. She's giving him the example. And then we also see that in Acts 15 chapter, that in consideration of that particular situation, there was the necessary inferences or implications that were given. And the one that was brought up by Peter was this, that the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and his household the same way that the Holy Spirit came upon us, that is, the apostles, because it was Peter that was speaking, on the day of Pentecost. That is, without the intervention of man. And he's used that necessary emphasis. If God has done that, well, then why would he not accept the Gentiles if he has done that to the house of Cornelius? And the same thing is true today. If the mother says, I want you to make your bed, and the child says the next day, well, I thought you were just talking about yesterday. She says, well, by necessary implication, by necessary inference, I mean every day. And so we can understand that just in our everyday, normal way of talking. But when we look at Scripture, there are necessary inferences, necessary implications from which we infer God's direction to us. I want to bring up something, though, in connection with unnecessary inferences. First of all, when we look back and we think about two types of inferences, there really are two kinds that we find in Scripture. First of all, there are reasonable inferences which suggest a likely possibility. This must be the case, the situation, and so forth. I have the example here. If one hears thunder and sees lightning, he may reasonably infer that it will rain shortly. Maybe not if you live in Texas, but most time that is the case in other parts of the country. Example of a reasonable inference. I think when we look back in Acts 13 and verse 13, this is Paul going on his first preaching journey with Barnabas and John Mark. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, which was their first stop, they came to Perga, Pamphylia, and John, that is John Mark, departed from them and returned them to Jerusalem. Well, there is a reasonable inference, I believe, involved here, which could be John wasn't up for walking on the preaching journey, and as one of our brethren say, as long as he was in the boat, he was willing to go. That could be a reasonable inference as to why John turned back. There could be another one also, and that is that John, from what he experienced there at Cyprus with Elymas the sorcerer, understood that this was not going to be a pleasure journey that they were on, but there were going to be some very serious things that take place, a stance of the gospel, there would be opposition and so forth, and because of that, there was weakness in his life and turned back. That's a possibility also. It's a likely inference. Another example in Acts 8, chapter and verse 40, Philip was found at Azotus. This is after he baptized the Ethiopian nobleman out in the desert of Gaza. And he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And then when we go to Acts 21, verse 8, it says there, and this is the account of the return of Paul from his third preaching journey some 20 years later. On the next day, we who were of Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. A reasonable inference here is this, that Philip was the located preacher at Caesarea for 20 years. That's very likely from that particular passage of Scripture. Can't say for sure, but that is a possible inference that is involved here. We see and we understand in connection with that there are reasonable inferences from which there may not necessarily be absolute facts, but possibilities that exist. And then we also see inferences that are characterized as necessary. And those, that is, the conclusions that are drawn from the facts, are irresistible. We just cannot come to a different conclusion concerning that. If there's snow covering the countryside in the morning, one may necessarily conclude that the temperature was below 32 degrees during the night. That would be a necessary implication. When we think about that from Scripture, in Matthew 22 and verse 32, whenever Jesus addressed the Sadducees in the question that they asked him, remember they had asked him about the seven brothers that had one wife, each one had died, and so they came with the unanswerable question up to that point in time, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you err, not knowing the Scriptures, because the spirits neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. And then he comes back and asks them this question. He said, what about when God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living? He makes a statement there at the end. And so when looking at that, Jesus is giving the irresistible, necessary implication that God is not the God of those that are dead, and that Abraham and Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, are still alive. Not physically, but still alive. And that's a necessary implication that is given there. In Acts 20, verses 7 and 8, when we look at Paul going in among the brethren there at Troas, as he's returning from his third preaching journey, and upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. We'll stop there for just a moment. On the first day of the week. Well, there's a necessary implication here where we understand that then to be every first day of the week. Think about that from Exodus, the 20th chapter and verse 8, where the command was given by God through Moses. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Do you ever think that there was ever a Jew that came to Moses and said, which Sabbath day? They understood that to be every Sabbath day. And brethren here, they like this particular passage of Scripture until you get to the second part. Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continue to speak until midnight. They don't want that one. But of course, that is not a necessary implication of how long sermons should be, even though some of you say some of mine last that long. That's not necessarily a necessary implication. It is not. That was the situation and condition at the time. Neither was there meeting in an upper chamber, as some brethren say. There you must meet in at least a second-story building. This happened to be a third-story building. Eutychus fell out of the third loft. And so those were not necessary because we see sermons that did not last until midnight, and that's recorded in Scripture. We also see other meeting places than in a multiple-story building. And so those are not necessary, but upon the first day of the week, remember the Lord's death, that is necessary. And we understand that. But there also exist unnecessary inferences that I want you to consider with me. Unnecessary inferences. And they're not from Scripture, but rather they're from men. From the minds and thoughts and dogmas and doctrines and so forth of men. And they come from true statements. Think about that. First of all, that God is sovereign. And that cannot be denied. We read 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 through 16, and I use here the Revised Standard Version because it uses the word sovereign directly. Other words are used, but it gets the point. And there Paul says, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord. And this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwell in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be glory, honor, and eternal dominion. Amen. We see the Scriptures presenting the sovereignty of God, and in connection here, of course, we have a necessary implication, which we're not really going to delve into, other than the fact that Jesus Christ is being presented as deity. But that deity is sovereign. Well, what does that mean? It comes from a Greek word, dunastes, a ruler or officer of great authority, mighty, potentate. But there are those that have carried this even further with unnecessary inference. In particular, Calvin and his doctrine that God controls all things, mankind has no responsibility, no accountability, and no ability to do that which is good or right or proper or righteous. That God controls it all. And that's really the basis of all aspects of Calvinism and his teaching. We have studied Tulip before. I'll be mentioning that probably next week. And we see all of that stems back to this thought that man is no good, thus original sin. Man has no ability to do what is right. God is in control, and God, separate apart from any justice or any other aspect, chooses who's going to be saved arbitrarily, chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And all of this falls back into, of course, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Well, that is an unnecessary inference, even though we understand that God is sovereign. And we understand it's unnecessary when we look over in Romans 6, verses 17 through 18. And Paul says there, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Understand, there is words in this particular passage of Scripture. We could have used many, but I decided to use this one. There are words in this passage of Scripture that shows very clearly that man has choice. That's what God has given us. That is a right that we have from God. There are really very few rights that we have from God, but that's one, and that's choice. And so when we look at this particular verse, first of all, you were the servants of sin. That means that they were given over to sin. Their choice was to sin. And he's speaking to those that were in Rome. This is what you were before becoming a child of God. But, contrast, you have obeyed, that is by choice also, from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered you, and that by God's word. They have obeyed God's word in order to become a child of God. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, which shows a continued action by choice to be a child of God. And if that is the case, then this thought about God being sovereign and man can do nothing flies out the window. It's just not true. Man has choice. God is sovereign, but what God does not do is take away free moral agency from any of us. He gives man the right to choose. Thus, we see in Joshua, the 24th chapter, in verse 15, the very statement that Joshua made as he was about to pass from this life. And he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, either the gods that your fathers had served or the true God. But for me and my house, we will choose to serve the Lord. And that right of choice then is shown forth in those statements. And so a necessary implication of God being sovereign is that he controls every aspect of our life and that we have no accountability, no responsibility, and no ability to choose to do right. That just is false. That just is not in accordance with Scripture. But also we see man sins. And we understand that. We look over in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. John says, "There love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world." Sin is in the world. That's just a fact. Sin is in the world. We see it all around about us today. It is interesting because it is shown forth really in every aspect of life, in politics, in everyday living, in every aspect of life we see sin involved. There are those that will say this is the truth, and then you turn on to a different channel and they'll say that is the truth. Well, you can't have two different truths and they oppose one another. Truth is truth. Jesus testified that in John the 18th chapter when he stood before Pilate. He says, "I came to give witness to the truth." Remember, Pilate then says, "Well, what is truth?" Well, truth was standing before him. And everything that Jesus said and did was absolute truth. We see then that man sins because the love of the world is in us if we do not love the Father. Romans 3, verse 23, same thought is there. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There comes a point in time where we must make choice, either to serve sin and continue in sin, or else serve God and do His will. Sin is from the Greek word hamantano, which means to miss the mark, and it is active. And the reason I put it here as it being active, or giving that information to you, it is an active verb and not a passive verb. A passive verb would be such as, "Well, I was walking down the street and sin just jumped on me. I was minding my own business, and then suddenly I sinned, and I didn't want to sin, but I was made to sin." And that would be, of course, in the passive sense. But in the active sense, it shows choice. And we understand that. The unnecessary inference from this is that mankind is born with a sin nature. And it goes back again to Calvinism. Man is born with a sin nature. And because of that, well, then he can't do good. That's the reason that God chooses arbitrarily who it is he's going to save and who's going to be lost. When we look then at the remainder of the passage that we brought up, now verse 17 of 1 John the second chapter says, "And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." The ETH ending on that really I like in the King James Version because it shows an action that is purposed and continuing. And it shows the active aspect concerning of course, whether or not we serve God or we disobey God. As a matter of fact, we could go back in connection with this and we could include in that Ezekiel 18, verse 20. "The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him." Whenever he makes that statement, he's saying those that choose to be righteous will be righteous before God because they have the directive of the word. "The wickedness of the wicked is upon him." Those that choose to disobey can choose to do so and not heed what God has to say. And so we see then an unnecessary inference is that, well, yes, sin is in the world, and so therefore man is born in sin. No, that is not the case. And we see that in Scripture. It doesn't hold water. But we also see man can find grace from God. And that's an absolute truth. When we look over in Ephesians 1, verses 5 through 7, Paul says here, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children." Stop right there for a moment. In connection with Calvinism, we understand his teaching of predestination. Now, I've already mentioned it is arbitrarily he chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And so it'd be like him going around in the room. He's going to say, "Jack is going to be one that is saved. Garen's going to be one that is lost. That's just the way I want it." God's saying it that way. And I made that determination before they were ever born. And that's what Calvinism says. But this is not that. We'll show it in just a moment. Having predestinated, because what we just talked about in Calvinism is actually individual predestination by person. And so Paul goes on and says, "According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What was predestined was the plan of redemption through Christ Jesus, and not individuals. And that was predestined before the foundation of the world. Paul points that out, if we would take time to go and continue on in the reading here in Ephesians, but we're not going to take time to do that. We're looking at an unnecessary inference from this. When we look at the word grace, it means to endure with divine favor or grace, highly favored as used in Luke 1 verse 28, endued with grace from God, and in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, hath made us accepted in the blood, freely bestowed upon us. In other words, we don't earn our salvation. Even though we can make choice, the choice is not whether or not we earn salvation. I'll pay $2,000 for salvation. No, that's not our choice to make. Our choice is, I'm going to serve God or not serve God. But yet the salvation is free. And that is shown forth in the definition of the word grace, that unmerited favor that is being expressed by that particular word, that it is without cost as far as us paying for it or doing anything for it. It is that which is freely given by God. Unnecessary inference in this is that one cannot fall from God's grace, and that goes back to Calvinism also. One cannot fall from God's grace. Look at Galatians 5, verses 2 through 7. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Paul uses the word circumcision here, or uncircumcision here, or rather circumcision here, to denote keeping the Mosaic law. He's talking about keeping the Mosaic law. And this is what had been troubling the churches of Galatia, those Judaizing teachers coming in, just as it was back in Acts 15 chapter, and saying the Gentiles must keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And he says, circumcision profits nothing. He says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. In other words, those that are determined to be followers of Moses' law, you are debtors to do all of it. And he says, not part of it, but all of it. Christ has become of no effect unto you, because you put your trust in that which could never supply salvation in the first place. Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Christ has become of no effect on you. Whoever you are, whoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace, because now you're under a works law. And not only are you under a works law, you're under a works law that cannot provide salvation. And so he says, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That is the new covenant. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. It doesn't matter, he says, about the physical attribute of circumcision or not. It's meaningless in connection with service unto God. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? You see, when we look at this, he tells these Christians here at Galatians, at the churches of Galatia, you can fall from grace. The unnecessary inference involved, of course, with Calvinism is that perseverance of the saints, the P in his acronym TULIP, that is Calvin's TULIP. You cannot fall from grace. God says you can, and he said that through Paul. It doesn't hold water. We also see this truth that God exists. God exists. And we think about that just by statements that are made in Scripture. And in Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7, God said through Isaiah, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you, though thou hast not known me. I have taken care of you. Even though you've not known me, you've not seen me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light, create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all things. And when he says I create evil, what he means is I allow evil to take place. God is the giver of good. But what he is expressing here in this particular passage, as he gave to Isaiah and as it comes to us, there is one true God, and God exists. Think about this when we look at the word God. In polytheism, the word theos, God, was a word from the Greeks which denoted a god or deity. The word was appropriated by Jews and retained by Christians to denote the one true God. In the Septuagint, theos translates, with very few exceptions, to the Greek word Elohim, or to the tetragrammaton YHWH, the former indicating his power and preeminence, the latter his unoriginated, immutable, eternal, and self-sustained existence. He is eternal. And there you have the presentation from Scripture in connection with that. Some would say, well, that is not enough. They said, because I have not seen God, well, then he doesn't exist. Think about what is stated by Paul over in Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, therefore, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, will not believe the facts of absolute truth that come from God. Coming on down to verse 20, for the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There are those that say, well, I haven't seen God, so therefore God doesn't exist. That just has to be the fact. If there is a God, well, he would show himself. Well, he has, not in showing himself directly, but by the evidence of his existence. I want you to consider this with me. Gravity, wind, air, oxygen, sound, heat, emotions, life, smell, taste, energy, electricity, cold, magnetism, radio waves, Wi-Fi, thoughts, and imagination are not seen. They're not visible. We can't see them. We can see the effects of them in the same way that we see the effects of the one great God of all. And so when we look at this, those that say, well, I haven't seen God, would also have to deny, based upon that particular thought, gravity, wind, air, oxygen, and all these things we have on the list. That would be the logical thing to do, but they won't do that. They only deny the God of heaven, the creator of all, the majesty on high, which gives to all life, breath, and being. But we also see that time marches on. And that's stated as a truth in Scripture. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. Solomon says, to everything there's a season and a time for every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, to heal, to break down, to build again, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and time of peace. That is the existence, the human existence and experience here upon this earth. It is part of our being. And time marches on with all these things taking place, and that is true. That is a truism from Scripture. We understand that. Our words indicate that. Our sayings indicate, just as surely as the rising of the sun in the east and the setting of the sun in the west, we'll make statements like that, but really that's not absolute. It's just what happens during this existence here upon this earth. The word time, as we look at it, means the now, the perceived. And it also has the element of opportunity. I want to point that out with the thought of the unnecessary inference that time will always continue. And we think about it that just as surely as the sun will rise, just as surely as the sun will set. And there are those that use that with that being an absolute truth without really consideration of God. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. The Hebrew writer says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest there be in any of you lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so he's telling us, look at our time that is here, but understand it is the now, and it also involves the opportunity. And he's talking about in order to serve God. An unnecessary inference is that time will always continue. That is not the case. understand that the absolute true existence is the one that God is in. We are in a made-up existence, a created existence, which is temporal or time-based. And that just as the running down of a clock, just as, especially in the old clocks that had springs that ran down over time, there's going to be a time in which God calls this existence to an end. We understand that in 2 Peter 3, chapter, verses 10 through 13. All the elements will be dissolved with a noise, with a fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. What manner of persons then ought we to be in all holy conduct and manner of life, is the question that he asked. And so we understand that time is going to come to an end. To think that things will not change is really to hide our heads in the sand. I remember back in the day, being able to go around, we didn't have our house locked at night, being able to go anywhere, anytime we wanted to go and not worry about things, that time's over with. We're not living in times like that now. You better have things secure and you better watch behind your back because of the craziness that's going on in this world today. Things are different. And things will be different when God determines that the end of time is enough. Today, he says in this verse, Hebrews 3 and verse 13, that is the now, that is the present. Choose to serve God. But we also see this thought, I'm not a bad person. And we understand that when we look in Scripture. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea. This is Matthew 13, verses 47 and 48. And gathered of every kind, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. There are people that are in the world today, just as there was 2,000 years ago in the case with Cornelius, a man that was upright, that feared God, even though he was a Gentile, he was not an idolater, and he recognized that there was the one true God, and he gave alms to people, and he prayed to God always, and his prayers was heard because he was in covenant relationship with God under that moral law. He was in relationship unto God. We would look at him and say, that's a good person. That's a good person. And yet, there are those that will make a necessary inference or unnecessary inference in connection with that. First of all, the word bad here in Matthew the 13th chapter, verse 48. Sapros, rotten, that is worthless, literally or morally corrupt. And there are people that I know that are not Christians that I would say does not fit this as far as being rotten or worthless or morally corrupt. And that's just a fact. But here's the unnecessary inference from that I don't need to obey God since I don't do bad things. And that's a big one that's in the world today. That is where people put their trust. And their trust is looking inward instead of looking upward. Look at what I do rather than what God commands me to do. We look over in Matthew 22 and verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. See, God calls all. He calls all. But there are those that are bad that are not necessarily morally deficient. Think about this from, again, Matthew 22 and verse 10. And that thought about being hurtful or evil, put that in connection then with service unto God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, which refers to the essential character, and Paul says, therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Recognize that if one is not a Christian, if you are not a Christian this morning, you may not be bankrupt morally, but you're still bad in the eyes of God because you're disobedient. You are still bad in that sense because you're not doing what God says in order to become a child of God. And this thought that people have, well, I'm not bad from their own perspective, doesn't mean a thing. It depends upon how God looks at us. Because we are bad if we're not doing His will. Here's the fact. Reasonable inferences are interesting to note. As I said, one of our brethren here just absolutely believes to every aspect of his being that John Mark left that first preaching journey because he was going to have to walk and he wanted to ride boats. That's a reasonable inference. Not the only one, but it's reasonable. Those are interesting to note. Necessary inferences teach us the truth from God. That's always the case. Necessary inferences teaches us what God's will is and what he expects from us. Just as we noted in Acts 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Unnecessary inferences leads one to destruction. That's where we have to be careful. That we don't look inward in our decision making, what God would have us to do, of what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. But rather we look to the standard, that is God himself, of what he says and what he expects. It's in every aspect of our life, and especially that which is religious, as we would call it. Think about it. Has God determined how he is to be worshiped? Absolutely. Think about it from the principle going back to Leviticus, the 10th chapter with Nadab and Abihu. They went into the holy place with unauthorized fire and God destroyed them. God destroyed them. And Aaron, their father, is told by Moses that God has said this, those that come near me will glorify me. And those that hear of me will show forth piety toward me. What he's saying is, I will be worshipped, and I will be worshipped in the way that I choose. Matter of fact, I don't believe that we would know how to worship God unless he has told us how. And so, these unnecessary inferences that people come up with in connection of worship, well, you know, it's a great thing. You know, this little congregation could fill this building. If we had a band here this afternoon, we could fill it. We sure could. We could overflow, especially if it's a good band. I'll tell you what, we have members here that can really play the guitar and other instruments and so forth. We could make a good band out of the members here. Wouldn't that be a wonderful work for God? No, because it would not be what he's authorized. God always determines how he's worshipped. God always determines how he's served. And we cannot make unnecessary inferences concerning that. We listen to what he says. And we obey. Maybe those here this morning that are not children of God, that have not been baptized for the remission of your sins. That's not a Church of Christ teaching. Daryl mentioned the prison work that he and I were involved in. And when I first went down to that work, there was a question that would come up quite often. The question was this: what does the Church of Christ teach concerning this? Or concerning that. It didn't matter what the topic was. They would always preface it with, what does the Church of Christ teach? And I always gave the same answer, absolutely nothing. The Church of Christ teaches nothing. The Church of Christ is not the authoritative standard. Christ Jesus in his word is the authoritative standard. The Church of Christ teaches nothing. This matter of baptism is what God has determined. And he gives us even the reason why. Why water? Why going down under the water? What is the purpose of that? Romans 6, chapter verses 3 through 6. Because it is the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In that we go down in a sinful state. When we come up in obedience to God, we are then that new creation, that new creature in Christ Jesus. No longer a sinner, but now a child of God. Counted as a holy person before God. That's the way he views us. If you've not rendered obedience, been baptized to the remission of your sins, you're lost. Are you a bad person? I'm not going to say that you are morally corrupt, but you're not good because you're not doing God's will. Those of us that have done that, are we living as Christians today? Are we living the way that we should? Or do we just have the nameplate attached to us? Christian. There it is. That's what I've called myself. That's good enough. Or are we really living the way that we should? Romans 12, chapter, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Wait a minute, there's something I have to give up? Yeah, if you're a child of God, yes. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, why is it reasonable? Christ Jesus went to the cross, that's why. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by renewing your mind, a renovation of mind. I will now look to God and not serve self, but serve Him. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the way that we should be living. Have you been living like that? Or do we blend in so well out in the world? If that is the case, well then you need the prayers of brethren. And we have those who will pray with you and for you here. Don't make unnecessary inferences. Look at those that are necessary and learn from them. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.